Hello, everybody. Can you hear me okay? Take that as a yes. Pleasure to be here, guys. I'm really excited to kind of share my testimony and a little bit of a message with you guys. If I sound nervous, it's because I am, but I hope everybody can bear with me and we can all get through this together. I'm excited to be out here because in the last year, I've kind of been stretching out into God's will and sort of trying to find my spiritual gifts. And I would encourage you guys to do the same because I found a lot of ground that I've made up by doing so. It was pretty easy to kind of narrow it down. I don't know how many people in here have heard me sing or try to play an instrument, but you can barely just cut those ones out because I'm not very good. But yeah, I've been doing a little bit of ministry in the last year, or evangelizing in different kind of ways. Whether it's going out on Monday night and evangelizing or just in school, this whole last year I kind of dedicated my grade 12 year to speaking to my friends and kind of taking a stand for my faith. It was kind of revolutionary for everybody because everybody that I've not really talked to about it was kind of surprised that I was actually living this life on the side. So that was kind of an eye-opener for what I've done for Christ in my past, and that I'm excited that I can take a step forward and do His will now. I'm just going to open in a word of prayer here. Father, I just thank You for this time where I can come in front of You and this audience, Lord, and just do Your will. I pray that You would give me the words to say and that they wouldn't be from anywhere in my heart, Lord, but just the words that You would put there. I give You thanks for everybody in the audience tonight, Lord, that they would open their heart and that I could speak and You would speak through me directly into there, and that if anybody in this audience could take anything home with them, that I would count it as a victory for You, Lord. I thank You for the pleasure that I have and that I'm unworthy to stand here and praise Your name, Lord, that I'm unworthy to even say the name of the Lord Jesus and all that He's done for me. But I just give You thanks for this now and pray that I can get through this without being nervous. Also, just pray for Jamie when he comes up here that he can do the same. In Your name I pray, amen. Okay, so yeah, like I said, I'm going to be doing a bit of my testimony, just summing it up, and then at the end, maybe giving a little bit of a message from the things I've learned. So. To start, I grew up, like many of you guys, in a Christian home, which was very beneficial for me. I've seen, going to a public school my whole life, a lot of people that haven't grown up in a Christian home, and I just sort of think of it as a head start more so. So I've been really, really, really thankful for that. And I've also was saved from a very young age. When I was 5 years old, I can remember the first time being saved, and it was completely and solely out of fear. Fear of a place called hell, which I've seen people come up here and describe to me as this awful place, and I was at 5 years old doing anything I could to avoid this. So I remember being saved at 5 years old, but for the next 6 or 7 years, I spent a lot of time being saved over and over again because of the fear. Once again, when somebody else would stand up here, it would kind of reignite that fear for hell, and I remember being saved a couple other times, but it was when I was 12 years old when the last time I remember solely being saved and looking back and having full confidence in it. John DeVries gave a message, and it was a pretty compelling one, and it scared me, and I can remember going home and just hitting the ground and giving everything I had to the Lord Jesus. So it was pretty compelling, but what happened after that is I never sort of looked at Christianity as something that was a lifestyle, but more so a safety net. And that was my problem for a long while, that I never saw the Christian life as something that I had to live by, more so that if something ever happened to me, I wouldn't have to worry about going to hell or anything like that, but I would be safe. But I never really took it serious enough to say that my life was a tribute to the Lord Jesus and what He did for me. When I came to a weird age of when I got to start kind of making decisions. It's kind of an awkward age where you start to get to decide what you want to do and who you want to spend your time with and what you want to spend your time doing, and also how much time you have to spend for God is kind of where I started to sway a little bit more to the world. So I was making these decisions, and what I was thinking was I really enjoy the game of hockey, and so I think I should make friends with everybody else who kind of enjoys the game of hockey just the same way, because we have that in common. And just the same as what I was doing for Christ, my answer was no answer, and that was an answer on its own. So Sunday mornings were kind of good enough for me for a long while, and this was kind of, it wasn't fine by any means because I wasn't glorifying God this way, but I was fine by doing this, and I kind of just drifted sort of for a long while and had these friends that I met playing hockey, and it wasn't until, I mean, when you first make these friends in the world and you start enjoying things that they enjoy, it's good, because when I was that young, we were all kind of mischievous, and they weren't any more mischievous than I was. But when we got to the high school age, everything sort of hit a crossroads, because a lot of times the people that you spend the time with that aren't believers, when we get to that age, are going to be the ones who are putting you in situations or are going to be correlating situations with you that aren't exactly praising to God. For example, going to parties. When I hit grade 10 and 11, it was completely different for me, because all these friends that we were kind of just, you know, playing hockey and hanging out, playing games and simple things like that, turned into me having to make a decision for Christ, where I wanted to put my ground. And sadly, I, for a long time, had chose the wrong thing, and I was falling into these things that I was shown, and I was kind of enjoying it, actually, for a long time, and for that, I was okay. I was okay, again, to be just with a safety net, a Christian that was never going to go to hell, but also got to enjoy the good parts of the world and was able to kind of endapper in sin, but not ever have to worry about hell. And I was sort of justifying this to myself by kind of always saying that I wasn't as bad as everybody else, and the people who I was going to parties with and things like that were much worse than me. And if I hadn't, you know, if I didn't drink at parties, but I was there, that was okay. And it was a long time before I had to realize that that wasn't the case, and I drug myself through a lot of emotional barriers and kind of put myself through a lot of things, and it took me a long time to realize that where I was so upset about was the things that I thought were making me happy. So one thing I've learned from high school, I went to a public school for all my life, and only in high school did I really realize, like, I took a look around and thought, like, wow, everybody here is so sad. It's crazy how depressing a high school can feel. Everybody feels at a high school, a public school, like their whole life is like the worst. And I found that for a long time, like, why is it like this? Is it just the school? Is it just because everybody hates being here, or like mathematics? What is it? And I mean, it took me a little bit, but I figured out this year that it's because everybody is searching for a false hope. And myself, I can honestly say that I was searching for the same hope that I couldn't quite find, because on weekends, people are pouring out their only bit of joy into the weekends, but that's the same thing that drags them down through the week, is that their only thing they have is a weekend. And it's kind of upsetting, because a lot of people don't even realize that the thing that they think is what's making them happy is actually the thing that's dragging through them all this depressing the rest of their life. So yeah, I was in this situation for a long time, and through the first little part of high school, I was making decisions that were ungodly, and I was deciding with the world, and I drug myself, like I said, through a bunch of emotional ups and downs, and it was just a bear, like, on my shoulder, and I was too prideful to turn from my ways, because I thought that I wasn't as bad as everybody else, and that, again, like, I had a safety net that I didn't need to worry about living my full life for God. So I'm just going to give a little bit of knowledge that I've learned solely from my failures. I used the word prideful before, and sometimes this is what I think keeps people from the grace of God. When you put yourself between a problem and God's grace, this is where we separate. Like I said, when I was growing up, I was a believer, and I went to the chapel, and I learned a bunch of verses. And when I came and got a little bit older, I all remembered these verses. And when I would be in situations that I brought myself to because of sin, I would always turn and be like, okay, now all I have is God. I mean, and recite verses like and pray and ask for things. So for example, 1 Peter 5:7, a lot of people would know this common verse, and I remember this being a verse that I recited to myself over and over. It's about anxiety. 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. I remember being in really bad situations and then turning and saying, Lord, take my problems. Like, I need you to take this from me. And for a long time, it didn't work, and I kind of started doubting the power of prayer. And then it wasn't until this year that I realized that all the truth that we can find in 1 Peter 5:7 is actually back in 1 Peter 5:6. If you guys have your Bibles, you can turn with me to 1 Peter 5:6. So, like I said, in 1 Peter 5:7 says, casting all your anxiety upon him, for he cares for you. And this is the problem we might find with single verse devotional scripture, is that it's a really good verse, but if you were only to know that verse, it wouldn't properly work because you wouldn't understand what happens in the verse before. If we read it, as you can see in verse 7, in my Bible at least, you can check yours to see if the word casting is uppercase or lowercase. And if it's lowercase, that means that this was supposed to be one sentence. And in 1 Peter 5:6, it says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And then it reads in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. So if we separate these verses, we kind of have a disconnect. I was praying and saying, can you please take all this stress and anxiety and all the world from me, Lord, because I'm really unhappy, but please let me keep the parts that I want about the world. When if I would have read 1 Peter 5:6 and humbled myself and I said, Lord, I am nothing but a sinner and I am incapable of caring for myself and taking my own anxiety, I need solely and only you, because only you are capable to fill this thirst that I have. For example, another example, I'm up here right now, and when I first thought about giving this message, I thought of coming up here and giving a really confident report of a part of Scripture, and I was like writing this message, and for a long while, no, it wasn't really going very far, until I kind of came to the realization that I was really doing this for self purposes, and that my sole reason was coming from me. And I remember praying and saying, Lord, I'm really incapable of doing this on my own and getting up in front of people and giving your word. I need you to give me what you want me to say because I can't do it myself. And that's when all this kind of started to come together way easy. And it was opening to me. And I have a verse here written down, just kind of getting to the end of this here. In 2 Corinthians 12:9. You guys don't have to turn, but I'm going to. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. We need to separate ourselves from our pride. We can't hold ourselves to be capable of anything else but believing in the power of the God that we follow, who is absolutely infinite, and we are finite, and we are incapable of getting anywhere without him. I think we all need to realize this, and we'll get a lot farther in our Christian walks. I'm just going to close with one thought, because I thought about doing this for a little bit, but my sister, a lot of you guys would know Riley, goes to New Brunswick Bible Institute, and when she first got there last year, she's been there for 2 years now, she had to write her testimony and send it out to believers and non-believers, and I remember being a recipient, and she started her testimony off by saying this. She said, my picture of Christianity and the gospel is like a child drowning, or Riley, she used it in first person, she was drowning, and she was under a body of water, and she could not get herself up. And then the Lord Jesus comes in and takes her out of the water, and that is her being saved. And for the first little bit of after I read that, I was like, wow, that's, you know, it's very youthful, and it's kind of a funny thing to think about. It's very childish. And the farther that I matured in my Christian walk, it's funny because the farther I got along, the more I've been humble to come to the realization that that is still true the farther and farther I go, that I am just a helpless child, and I could never do anything without the sacrifice and death of my Lord Jesus Christ. So that's all I have for you guys tonight. I appreciate you guys listening.
Hello, everyone. Am I working? I'll just assume yes. I'll get you open up your Bibles to Jonah, please. Just before I get started here, I'll say that it's just kind of funny that one day Braden and I were driving home from work and we're talking about just how we've been getting up every so often in the first morning meeting and sharing a couple thoughts, and we were saying to ourselves, like you almost hesitate to say, oh my goodness, I think we're on. You're almost like hesitating to say these thoughts. Am I really? Okay, whatever, we're going. You almost hesitate to say these thoughts because you're thinking like, oh, I could almost expand this into a full message. Like, it just seems like something that's really good. And we were just talking about that. And like, oh yeah, like we said this thing last Sunday, that could probably be a full message. And then it just kind of died. But then the next like few days later, I get a message from Dan saying, do you want to split a message in like a couple weeks? It's like, oh man, God really has a pretty good sense of humor or something, because he heard me say that and now I'm hooked. And then I get to work the next day and Brayden's like, you should split a meeting on April 28th. That's when I'm doing it. And I was like, I'm already in. He got both of them. I'm really happy to be here, and like one of those thoughts that I gave a couple weeks ago, I just said something about forgiveness, and I was getting a lot of positive feedback on it, so I just wanted to just kind of keep going off that and just share a little bit more of what I thought on that. Anyways, so I'm going to be going through the book of Jonah and just talking about a bit of his whole story and how him and God were kind of working with and with against each other a bit, but two things to note in the book of Jonah is first that this book tells about Jonah's mission to Nineveh, and you have to remember that this was written to Israel, and that Israel really had like a hatred for Nineveh at the time. There was a big clash going on there because Nineveh is the capital of an Assyrian empire, and they were pretty well wiped out most of Israel, so there was a big tension between them. And secondly is that although this book is about Jonah, Jonah is not the leading character in his own story, excuse me. Even though it talks about his whole journey, it's actually God that is the lead. God is the first word and the last, and he's pulling all the strings in the background to show his love for Israel's enemies. And so we'll just start off in Jonah chapter 1, verse 2, and it says, God commanding Jonah. It says, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Just those words there, call out against it. This was a message of judgment. It wasn't one of mercy. God was going to judge Nineveh for all the horrible things that they had been doing. If you read in Nahum chapter 3, if you read a bit of that, I just read verses 1 to 4, just a little snippet of it. It says, and this is describing Nineveh and what they were doing. It says, heaps of corpses and dead bodies without end, and they stumble over the bodies. Nineveh was a wicked place. It was not a good place to be, and they were not good people. And so God has to judge them because even though he's our Savior, he is also sovereign. He has to be in control. A verse in Genesis 18:25 says that he is the judge of the earth. And so God sent Jonah to deliver this message. But Jonah didn't want to do that, so he ran from God. And so we see in verse 3, it says that Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah had the complete, exact opposite mindset that somebody like Isaiah would have had, where if you read in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, the Lord says, "Who shall I send?" And Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." He's begging to be sent, where Jonah is, he's getting sent to go, and he's the exact opposite. He wants to run away. He doesn't want to do it. And so Jonah was told to arise and go, and he did arise and go, but he went in the complete opposite direction he was supposed to. And so Jonah went to Joppa, something, and then from there to Tarshish, the furthest he could get away from Nineveh. And so just to kind of understand, I just put on a map, just figuring out from where we are how far the distance would have been. So if a straight shot from PEI to get to Tarshish would be the equivalent of getting from here to BC, and to getting to Nineveh, where he was supposed to go, was like getting from here to Montreal. That's from where he's supposed to go is 2,500 extra miles to get to Tarshish to run away compared to his 550-mile journey that he was supposed to. So Jonah thought that he could run from God. He thought he could almost pull like an Adam and Eve, where if you read in Genesis 3, verse 8, it says that they hide themselves from the presence of the Lord. He thought he could run from God and that he would never find him, but we know that God is everywhere and that he can see us at all times, and so there's no escaping. And so you might think, like, why is Jonah running? Like, what? Like, we know the Ninevites are bad, but, like, why is he running away from trying to save them? Well, all he had to do was deliver God's message, just like he'd been doing his whole life. You know, he's a prophet, and so that's all he's doing is he's been telling people about God and leading them to him. So why did he hate Nineveh so much? Well, Jonah knew about God's judgment, but he also knew about his mercy. And Jonah did not want Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, to be forgiven. Jonah knew that God was willing to forgive, is willing to forgive sin if there's a true, genuine change of the heart. Excuse me. And he did not want them to escape God's wrath. Jonah didn't. And so, like I said, the evil of Nineveh was so crazy back in the day, and it was most times experienced by the Jewish people. And so to top it off, Jonah did not only want to not help them, but he also had a hatred for them. And time again, Nineveh is the enemies of Israel. And like I said, they're cruel and disgusting, and they were torturers, and they would destroy and conquer anything in their path. And so just to kind of give you an idea, it's basically the same as, like, Lynn, and to give the Nazis another chance. Racial stress to tell Jonah to go to Nineveh and say these things. Just something that just sounds so crazy that you understand Jonah would not want to do such a thing. And so Jonah just ran. Give it from a human point of view, you can understand why he would run and why he would not want to do these things. But so I'm just going to skip a little bit past all the whale part or the great fish and all the swallowing stuff, just because it's just while I'm rolling. Anyways, so we're going to skip right to chapter 3, where this is where Jonah gets to Nineveh. And Jonah's going around the whole city. He's in the city now, and he's telling the Ninevites God's message. It says in chapter 3, verse 4, Jonah's saying, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." He's just going around the city just yelling, "In 40 days, this city will be overthrown." And that's all he's doing. And that's just enough to get the Ninevites to actually listen to him. And that they, even better than just listening, they actually start to repent because of it. And that's all that Jonah's yelling at them. And that's just enough to get them going. And so all of Nineveh is starting to believe this message that Jonah's saying about God going to destroy them. And even the king gets word of what is going on, and he's starting to believe and repent also. I don't know how this would have worked, because I can't imagine if I just ran downtown and was like, "God's coming back someday. If you're not saved, you're going to be gone." I don't think a lot of people are going to be like, "Oh, man, let's get saved now," because it just doesn't seem like something that would happen. And so anyways, in verse 10, after all these people have repented, it says, "When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it." And then At the next chapter, in very first one, it says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Everything went way better than Jonah could have expected, and that God is no longer going to destroy this city and destroy the people in it, and that these people are actually repenting, and they're becoming a better people, and that they are fearful. But Jonah hates the Ninevites is so strong that he would rather die himself than live and see the Ninevites go on. It says in verse 3 of chapter 4, therefore now, Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. That's a pretty powerful sentence to say, that you would rather die than to see someone get saved. It's a pretty, I don't know, it's something else. But and so the Lord simply asked Jonah in verse 4, it says, do you be angry? Jonah had no right to be angry for what was going on, but just like I said, from that racial tension that's before, he hated them because they had just been wiping out his people, and that was enough to just keep that hatred going. Jonah decides just to sit outside the city, and he just wants to see what God would do to the city, and he's definitely hoping that it will be destroyed. So just imagine, I'll just use this because I just seen this tree and thought it'd be great, but this is Jonah just sitting here. He's outside the city of Nineveh, just relaxing. He's sitting here, and we see that in these next verses that it was a hot day and that God brought a plant to come up to keep shade of Jonah. So he's sitting back. We'll come over so you guys can see me just chilling a bit. He's sitting back like this, just admiring the shade. He's waiting for God to destroy them because that's what he thinks. And so he just sits there, and he just waits. And so it says that Jonah really loved this plant because it was giving him shade. He loved a plant more than he had love for these people. And so it says that Jonah was sitting there for a whole day to do for God to do something. So he was really convinced that that these people were going to get what was coming to them. And so the next morning, after he's there for his whole day, God sends a worm to eat that plant that shaded Jonah. And so it dies, and God makes it super hot, like super hot, and the wind's blowing at him and sand's getting all at him. And Jonah is just like basically getting dehydrated and is just like dying from the heat. And so Jonah says the same thing that he said in verse 3 from before. He says, it's better for me to die than to live. And so God sends it right back to him and says what he said before. Do you do well to be angry? This time he just adds, for the plant. And Jonah's response in verse 9 is, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. He is so angry that this plant died that he wants to die. But when it comes to the lives of the Ninevites, and if they die, he didn't care. He didn't have that same passion as he did for a plant. I'm just going to read verses 10 and 11 here. After he says that he's angry enough to die, it says, and the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? To Jonah, that one plant was worth more than 120,000 lives. Jonah found out that it is so much easier to hate than it is to love. We see God's greatness and mercy throughout this whole book, but sadly we also see Jonah's failures. I'm going to give off a list here and just make sure you pay attention to this list because it's so important. It says, I wrote down that this is a man who he experienced mercy but gave none. He received love but he returned none. He benefited from the patience of God but resented God for showing Nineveh that same patience. So what does this story mean for us? It kind of gives us a different view on I took it as a view almost of if we aren't saved and if we are saved, kind of two different sides to the story. And so if you are here tonight and you are not saved and you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're kind of in the same position as the Ninevites, which is that you are a sinner and that you have sin in your life and it has not been forgiven. And you see that we're all born into sin when we come into this world because you can read back in Genesis about Adam and Eve's first sin, that because of that sin, our relationship with God was severed because He's a perfect and sinless God, and he cannot have sin in his life. And so if we have sin, we cannot be with him because of it. And so just like the Ninevites, we are sinners. And then even though we may not see ourselves as we may see ourselves as good people, that it doesn't matter, because even though we may not have done anything extreme as the Ninevites might have, like killing and conquering all these nations, we're still sinners nonetheless. And it says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So the price for our sin is death. So if we die as a sinner, we are eternally separated from God. There's no do-overs. That's it. And it's a hard and harsh truth, but it is the truth. And that once we die, and if we are sinners that haven't been saved, that it's over. But just like the Ninevites, we can also repent and be forgiven. Just like how the start of the verse of Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, you can see it up here behind me. It says, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, came down as a man to be beaten by man and crucified on a cross to die for our sins. And why would somebody do that? Why would a man do that for us? And to simply put it, it's because he loved us. He loved me. He loved you. And because of his sacrifice and love for us, he rebuilt that bridge between us and God so that we can have that relationship with God once again. And all that he asked from us is that we just recognize that we are sinners and that we believe that Jesus died on that cross for us and for our sins and that we need a Savior and that we ask for forgiveness. It's nothing, we don't have to pay a toll to get in or do anything. We just have to believe that this man came and died for us and that we are sinners. It's so simple and so easy, and it's like, it's something that you just think, why aren't people doing this? But that's just the way it is, I guess. And Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Repent to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. So if you are here tonight and you are saved, then you're in the same position as Jonah would have been. Mark chapter 16, verse 15 says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And so just like Jonah, we are to tell people about God and his love for us, and we are supposed to help people to know him. It's our responsibility. But also, just like Jonah, we tend to be not the best at telling everyone. We let our emotions get in the way, whether it's being scared or being angry. We let that overpower us. And so the city of Nineveh might be gone, but we still have our own sort of Nineveh that's going on in our lives right now, whether it's abortionists or homosexuals or political enemies or so on. Are we going to let our hatred take over us for these groups of people, or are we going to show them the forgiveness that God gave us? Are we going to tell the abortionists about the free gift of God and or the free gift of salvation, or are we just going to sit back and post some anti-abortion pics on Facebook and just, that's all we do? And, you know, if we do that, we aren't proclaiming the gospel at all. We're actually just slowing it down. We're just showing people that we're against them, and we're not showing them the love of God. It can be very hard to show love and forgive people that hurt us or have different views than us. But just as God forgave Jonah and forgave Nineveh and forgave us, so do we have to do unto others. And I gave an example a couple Sunday mornings ago about how just imagine like a cup, how for us, if we do something wrong to somebody, that cup would have a piece broken out of it, and that if I, like say somebody did something bad to me, then a piece would be broken of my cup, and they can apologize to me, and we can make things better, and that piece goes back, but it's still cracked. It's still not perfect, because even though I forgave them and we might be over, it's still in my head that they did wrong to me. And so no matter what, that cup is imperfect. But for God, if we do something wrong to him, he forgives us all the time. And that cup stays perfect and can still keep doing what it's supposed to be doing, because for God, he forgives us for everything. And he doesn't hold that against us or think about it. It's once we're asked for forgiveness, it's gone. It's out of his mind. He loves us that much. And so, I was going to try and drink all this so I could rip a part out to show you, but I couldn't do it. Anyways, so I just put down, my God and my Savior and my Jesus Christ did not die on that cross for us to get to pick and choose who should come. Just like how Nineveh was to be destroyed because of sin, so will this earth. The Lord is coming back any time now, and anyone that does not know him as their personal Savior will be left behind, and they will not get to go to heaven. So it's our job as a saved people, I'll say, to make sure that there are few to none people getting left behind. In 1 Corinthians 12:27, it says, "Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it." And if you know me at all, I really love the band Casting Crowns. I love listening to their songs. And they have an old song that is called "If We Are the Body." And just, I want to read a couple lines from it. It says, "But if we are the body, why aren't his arms reaching? Why aren't his hands healing? And why aren't his words teaching? And if we are the body, why aren't his feet going? And why is his love not showing them there is a way? Because there is a way." And so, just in final phrase, I'll say that if we're the body, then we got to get moving. It's time to get moving. That's all I have to say, so we'll just close in prayer, and that's it, I guess. Our dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that we're here tonight, and I thank you that for the privilege that Braden and I have to come and share your word, and I pray that for everyone here tonight that it was clear to understand that there was no confusion, and that that people can simply understand that you came down as a man to die on the cross for our sins, and that we can't do anything to save ourselves, and that our sin can never be gotten rid of by us, but only by you. And because you loved us so much, you died on that cross for us, and you wiped out our sins. And we just thank you for that precious gift, and we'll never be able to pay it back, but at least we can do is honor you, and we just pray for safe travels home. We just, once again, thank you for dying across sins and shedding your blood for us. In Jesus' name, amen.